A few years ago, there was a television show, it was one of those cops and robbers kinds of shows, and I remember one of the scenes, the detective was grabbing a hold of one of the, a perpetrator of some crime, and the bad guy said, you know, one day you will feel bad about this, one day you will feel guilty about the way you're treating me, to which the detective says, I'm Roman Catholic, I can feel guilty about anything. Now, for those of us who grew up Roman Catholic, that's hysterical humor right there. Well, let me ask you, do you feel guilty today at all? Do you feel bad at all today? If you go back and you look at the history of Protestant preaching, which I had to do, and I enjoyed some of it, but do you realize that it would go on for hours? Preaching wasn't just a 20-minute exercise. It would be hours. And the way that they preached was to scare you. I mean, they would tell you how bad you were and then what you had to look forward to. It was almost pornographic how bad they would make you feel, you know, about what it's like, what your skin would feel like in the fires of hell. And oh my goodness gracious. After it was all over with, it was an awful experience, some of the preaching done back then. Besides, it was terrible theology. It was abusive. Unfortunately, it still goes on today in churches all across the world and certainly in the United States. I read a book a few years ago called Toxic Church, How to Survive the Church, when churches can be toxic. Now, you all know that that can and does happen. It's a pretty good book, but it was so sad that it needed to be written. It has been my experience that I do not need to make you feel bad, to make you feel guilty, because just about everybody here already knows the depth of what their failure is. They already know how much you have messed up your life. Otherwise, why would you be here in the first place if you weren't already aware that you needed some help? So I wanted to bring a song to you that helps illustrate this. I wanted the choir to sing it. I thought I could maybe write out parts for it and make it one of those beautiful, lush things that the choir is so good at presenting. But I didn't do it because I didn't. And I thought maybe I'd sing it for you. I'm not going to do that either. But listen to these beautiful words. Nobody likes me. Everybody hates me. I think I'll go eat worms. Big, fat, juicy ones, eensy, meensy, squeensy ones. See how they wiggle and squirm. Down goes the first one, down goes the second one. Oh, how they wiggle and squirm. Up comes the first one, up comes the second one. Oh, how they wiggle and squirm. Nobody loves me, everybody hates me. I think I'll go eat worms. Some of us, we sing that song. Not just today, but every day. But what about others? So some of us come in feeling bad about ourselves. Some of us come in here feeling that we are just lower than worms. Others, however, think that we're pretty good. You know, a kind of privilege that the church would let us would invite us in because, you know, we're really something. And maybe it's the PhD pedigree of some sort. Maybe a new truck that you've got, or maybe the Nobel Prize. I don't know. Whatever the cause, the result is the same. I have so much to offer. I have so many gifts. I can do anything. Brazenly self-assured, utterly self-sufficient. They have so long strutted beyond the city limits of self-confidence and entered into the state of cockiness. You wonder who puts the air in arrogance and the vain in vainglory. Those who say, I am amazing. I can do anything. Many of us say that words, and for a short time at least, but sometimes for a lifetime, we all plead guilty to some level of superiority. And don't we also know the other extreme? I can't do anything. We have one, we have the other, one side, the other. Some folks breathe in the thick, swampy air of self-defeat. Roaches have higher self-esteem. They say, I'm a bum. The world would be better off without me. There's so many things in our lives that stir the garbage in our hearts and our souls, and so like diseases and job dismissals, and where the first group is arrogant, this group is defeated. Blame them for every mishap. They won't object. They'll just agree and say, you know, I just can't do anything right. You got one that can't do anything wrong and one that can't do anything right. Two extremes, self-loving, self-loathing. And we swing from one side to the other. Promotions and demotions bump us back and forth. One day so high on self, the next too hard on self. And neither is correct, neither is right. Self-elevation, self-deprecation are equally inaccurate. So where is the truth? Well, this is where it is very good to be Presbyterian. I mean that seriously, because we pride ourselves as being, quote, people of the middle way. And we believe in all things in moderation. You want to play cards? Play cards. You want to play poker? Play poker. Don't use your old paycheck. That's going too far. You want to dance? Yeah, dance well. Do it good. I'll see you on Saturday night at Traders. We like to dance. But we don't give up the farm to do that. We like the middle way. We believe in things that have some balance. So where do we find the balance here? Dead center between I can do anything and I can't do anything lies the scripture. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Neither omnipotent or impotent, neither God's MVP or God's mistake, not self-secure or insecure, but God-secure. A self-worth based on our identity, being children of God. The proper view is right there in the middle. But how do we get there? How do we park the pendulum in the center? Through counseling, through therapy, through self-help, through long walks. These are all good things. But they don't compare to God's care for either thinking too high or too low, because simply the cure is this: worship. Now, you didn't expect that, did you? No, you didn't. I didn't either when I wrote it. I thought, well, worship. The word conjures up so many thoughts, doesn't it? And not all of them are positive. Let's be honest. Outdated songs, cliche, clustered prayers, irrelevant sermons, meager offerings, old rituals. Why worship? What does it have to do with curing the common life? Because honest worship, though, lifts our eyes to the Lord. Lifts ourselves, our eyes off of ourselves and sets it on God. Scripture's best known worship leader wrote, "Give honor to the Lord, you angels. Give honor to the Lord for his glory and strength. Give honor to the Lord for the glory of his name. Worship the Lord in splendor of his holiness." Psalm 29. Worship gives God honor, offers him the standing ovations. Worship can happen every day and in every deed. We can make a big deal about God on Sundays with our songs and on Mondays with our strengths. And each time we do our best to thank God for giving his best. When we do that, we worship. The book of Romans chapter 12 tells us, take your everyday ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Worship places God in the center stage, and it gives us our proper place. Let me show you how this works. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, King David and his men have just raised enough money to build the temple. The temple. It is an amazing accomplishment, the most successful fundraising drive ever. Philanthropy magazine would be happy to dedicate an entire issue to these men and their fundraising activities. They're sitting ducks for cockiness, though. But before their heads can swell, before any of that can happen, their knees bend. David leads them in a prayer of worship. And read it. Let me read it to you. Praise be to you, O God, God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and on earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and strength and to give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. Now, remember, just imagine some big-headed guy offering this prayer. He begins arrogantly, his tough puffed out, and his thumbs in his lapels. And as the worship continues, reality sets in. And he recites phrases like, yours is the greatness. Wealth and honor come from you. Everything comes from you. And he gets off his high horse. Worship humbles those too proud of themselves to be any earthly good. But by the same token, worship lifts those who are deflated. Psalm 27 says, to see if the weak wouldn't be strengthened by these words, through my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Though my mother and father won't have anything to do with me, the Lord will. Teach me your way, O God. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Can't you see a head lifting here and there? Someone bent and weary, back straightening a little bit. The Lord will receive me. I will see the goodness of the Lord. Can you see how these words would turn a face towards the Father and away from failure? Worship does that. Worship adjusts us, lowering the chin of the haughty, straightening the back of the burdened. That is why we are supposed to be here today. Why we welcome each other, sing songs, praise and worship, bowing our heads before a good and gracious God. When we do that, that is worship. Opening our mouths, opening our hearts, offering to God our uniqueness. Worship positions the worshiper properly. And we need that. We walk through life bent out of shape. 5-talent folks swaggering, I bet God's glad to have me around. 2-talent folks struggling with, I bet God's sick of putting up with me. So sold on ourselves, we think someone died and made us the boss. Or so down on ourselves, we think everyone died and just left us. Great truth. Because both conditions we treat with worship. Cure any flare up of commonness by setting your eyes on an uncommon king. Set your eyes. Mr. Payne was one of my father's best friends, and I thank God for Mr. Payne. Mr. Payne worked with my father at a cigar factory in a cigar company in Miami way back in the 50s. But he and his wife, Elsie, had no children, so they sort of adopted my brother and I. He had a boat and would take us out fishing off the coast of Miami. I remember so fondly, my dad was just horribly seasick, so he never went with us. So Mr. Payne would take my brother and I, and we'd go out and we would eat sardines by the can, packages of vanilla ladies' fingers, and wash that all down with orange soda. Does it sound gross? Yeah, we thought it was heaven. We were great. I have a lot of gratitude for Mr. Payne. He helped me grow up a lot, but one thing he did teach me that I remember very fondly is he taught me how to pilot a boat, and I was only 10 years old at the time. There was always so much going on. My brother Ted would be trolling, and Mr. Payne would be cutting up bait, and eventually I was left to steer the boat. And I don't know how you could tell, we were all over the place. I was just, you know, just every place. But that's when Mr. Payne pulled me aside and he said, look at a place on shore and make for that spot. Things started to straighten out when I did that. He showed me the wake of the boat behind. He said, look behind you once in a while. You see that squiggly line back there all over the place? You can do better than that. And I did. And I gave the same advice to everybody I ever helped to learn to pilot a boat. Keep your eyes on where you are going. Aim for that spot, and everything else will take care of itself. Other sights invited my attention. The sound of my brother catching a fish and hauling it in. The rich foam that was cresting on the waves around us. And I wanted to look at that, but look too long and risk losing the course. The boat stayed on target as long as I kept my eyes on and outside of the vessel. Worship helps us to do this. It lifts our eyes off of the boat with all of its toys and passengers and sets our eyes, as Colossians 3 says, on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits at God's right hand in the place of honor and power. We worship God when we do that. And we worship because we need it. But our needs are a distant second to the thoroughbred reason for worshiping. The chief reason we applaud God is because God deserves it. If singing did nothing but weary your voice, if giving only emptied your wallet, if worship did nothing for you, it would still be right to do it because God deserves it. And His power, He churns forces that launch meteors and orbits planets and ignites stars, commanding whales to spout salty air, petunias to perfume the night, songbirds to sing into spring. Above the earth, flotillas of clouds endlessly shape and reshape. Within the earth, strata of groaning rocks shift and turn. Who are we to deserve such a trembling, wonderful planet, so shot through with wonder. We praise God because of God's power, but also God's tenderness, because He never takes His eyes off of you. Not for a millisecond. He's always near. He loves to hear your heartbeat. He loves to hear your prayers. He'd die for your sin before He'd let you die in your sin. And He did. What do you do with that Savior? What do you do with someone like that? Don't you sing to Him? Don't you celebrate Him in baptism, elevate Him in communion? Don't you bow your knee, lower your head? Don't you hammer a nail, feed the poor, lift up your gifts in worship? Well, of course you do. And don't worry so much about how good or how bad you are at doing it, how low or how high you are in the church totem pole. Watch your self-image. Norman Vincent Peale wrote once, "Walking through the twisted little streets of Kowloon in Hong Kong, I came upon a tattoo studio. In the window were displayed samples of tattoos that were available. On the chest or arms, you could have tattooed an anchor or a flag or a mermaid or whatever. But what struck me with force were three words that could be tattooed on somebody's flesh: born to lose." Oh, that was crazy. So I went into the shop and kind of astonished and pointed to the words and asked the Chinese tattoo artist, "Does anyone really have that terrible phrase, born to lose, permanently tattooed to their body?" And he said, "Yes, sometimes." But he said, "I just can't believe that anyone in his right mind would do that." And the Chinese man simply tapped his forehead and said in broken English, "Before the tattoo on the body, it is tattooed on the mind." Watch your self-image. Be like Greg Louganis, who at the Pan American Games was asked how he coped with the stress of international diving competitions. And he replied that he climbs to the board, takes a deep breath, and thinks, "Even if I blow this dive, my mother will still love me." And then he goes for excellence. In the beginning of each day, how good it would be for each of us to take a deep breath and say, "Even if I blow this dive, God will still love me." And then, assured of grace, you go into the day seeking to be a perfect 10. God looks at you every moment of your life, and He sees a perfect 10. So worship God, applaud God, do it loud, do it often, do it for your sake because you need to do it. And for heaven's sake, God deserves it. Let us pray. Our Father, we lift up to You our thoughts, our hearts, our prayers, because we know that in this place, Your love flows into our lives. Open our eyes that we may see. Open our ears that we may hear Your grace and Your glory, not just in our lives, but in the lives of all those around us. We make this prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.